Rest of you can turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The title of this series is Church in Chaos. Now, if you haven't figured it out, just from the title, you ought to be able to figure that this church had some problems. And we're going to address one of those problems today. Would you please stand with me as we do honor to the reading of God's Word? Please don't read into it that the sermon has to do with anything going on in our church, although it could. There's no sense in you relaxing. But one of the things in going through 1 Corinthians is we're going to deal with issues that not only Corinth had, but can be common to any church. The reason being is because just because you're saved doesn't mean you're perfect. In fact, if you're looking for the perfect church, move on, because you're not going to find it here. In fact, you will never find it, because it does not exist and will not exist until Jesus gathers his church as a church without spot or blemish. But in this life, it does not exist. So the title of the message this morning is Sin in the Camp, and you'll figure it out pretty quick why. Verse 1 of chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such a sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This was not his mother. If it had been that, then it would have referred to the sin of incest. This was the fact that he was having relationships with his stepmother. And that a man, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. I pray, dear God, that as I speak this morning, you would guide my words. I pray that this might be a time of instruction, edification. And Lord, if there is one that does not know Jesus, may they see their need today and call upon that most holy name. We pray, Father, for your will to be done and your name to be glorified. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Now, this is a hard passage. I'm going to tell you right now that this is a hard passage. I also want to tell you very quickly that when he is talking about not having to do with sexually immoral people, he is not speaking of people outside the church. He is not talking of the lost world. Paul does not expect, nor does God expect, lost people to behave like saved people. But God does expect saved people to behave differently. Chirp, 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 chirp. You see, I'm going to get somebody up here with a sign that says that's the place to say amen. God does not expect saved people to act like lost people. Amen. It's too late. That ship has sailed. God does not expect saved people to live and act and embrace the morals of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, literally, that means a new creation. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God makes you new. God makes you over. God doesn't look at you the same way. Before we're saved, we are sinners. We are on the other side. We are not a part of God's family. But when you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, the Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power, and in the New King James it says the right, not based upon who you are, but based upon your relationship with Jesus Christ, to become children of God. What an amazing thought, that in Christ you are God's children. Now, I don't know what kind of a parent you are, but I expect my children to be different. I expect my children to behave. I disciplined my children as they were coming up. And because they have a wonderful mother, not because they have a father as a preacher, but because they have a wonderful mother, both of my girls married saved young men who are great young men, who I am proud of, and both of my girls are in church serving the Lord. God expects us to be different, to live different, and he expects his church to look different. No man is an island unto himself. No woman is an island unto herself. What we do affects people around us. It is true in families, in society, in the church. What went on, when one part of the body is in pain, the whole body hurts. Can I get an amen on that? Did any of you wake up this morning and you had a new pain? You thought to yourself, I've never felt that before. And it may have been a very small thing, but it made your body want to stay in bed. Because it doesn't matter how great it is, it affects the whole body. You know that the Apostle Paul in chapter 12, which we will get to eventually, of 1 Corinthians, likens the church to a body with many members. Just like your body has many members. You have eyes, you have ears, you have a nose, you have a heart, you have lungs, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Each part of your body has a function that is unique and that is separate from others. Paul goes to the extreme when he talks about it. He said, what if the whole body was an eye? Then where would the hearing be? Now, what if the whole body was an eye and didn't have a heart? Guess what? The heart, the eye would be dead. That's just the way it works. Your body, every part of your body is there for a purpose. If one part of the body hurts, or if one part of the body is not functioning, it affects the whole body. That is really what Paul is dealing with here. In Joshua chapter 7, some of you may remember a man by the name of Achan. When Israel went in to the promised land and they did battle against Jericho, God gave specific instructions on how to do that battle. It was not what you would call the greatest worldly military strategy. He said, you go and you march around the city one day for 7 days, or for 6 days. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times. Then you blow the trumpet and the walls will fall down. I wouldn't suggest that as your strategy if you're going to battle. But it worked for God. And it worked for God's people. And the walls of Jericho came falling down. And he said, when you go into the city, don't take any spoil from the city. We're not here to take spoil. We're here to conquer the land for God. Don't take any spoil. In other words, any of the loot that's out there, that's not yours. Leave it alone. Don't touch it. But Achan went in and he saw a garment and he saw a piece of gold and I can't remember what else, and he took it and he hid it. So Israel's preparing for battle again. So after they've taken this great city of Jericho, they go down against this little village of Ai, spelled Ai. They go down to Ai, and Ai just beats the dickens out of them. And Moses knows there is something wrong, and so he starts praying about it, and God says, there's sin in the camp. And they took all the tribes past Moses, and God said, this is the tribe, and then the families, and this is the family. And guess what? It was Achan's family. And because he had sinned, because he had disobeyed God, it affected his whole family. God said, wipe them all out. Wipe them all out. What you do affects others. Do you understand that? What you do affects your kids. What you do affects your friends. What you do will affect your church. And of course, there was King David. David, who took Bathsheba. She did not belong to him. He had no right to her, but he took her anyway. And because of his sin, it affected his family. Remember the prophecy that Nathan made against David? The sword will never depart from your house. And before it was over, three of his sons were dead and his daughter had been defiled. What we do affects others. Paul understood this. That's why he wrote to the church in this way. When you lose the moral high ground, people will lose confidence in your influence, in your leadership, in your testimony. Sin in the church is nothing new. It has been a problem for the Corinthians, and it will be a problem for any church if the sin is not confronted and handled biblically. And there's a biblical way to handle sin in the church. You know what? One of the big things in church writings today is, you're going to love this, how to resolve conflict. Do you really think there should have to be things written about resolving conflict within the household of God? This is what I think. I've got two recommendations. First of all, grow up. Just grow up. Number two, act like a Christian. That's my article on conflict resolution in the church. If we would do those two things, there would be no conflict in the church. But there is sometimes. The final indignation of sin within the church is that it brings reproach on the testimony of Christ. Do you think that's important? Do you think it's important for you to have a good testimony before your lost friends and family for Christ? Do you think that's important? Do you know what? Lost people always know how Christians are supposed to live. Do you know that? Have you ever goofed up and done something in front of a lost person and they'll say, well, I didn't think Christians did that. They know what you're supposed to live like. It's important that we give them a good testimony for Christ, because that may determine whether they accept Christ or reject Jesus Christ. Now let me say this. We put a sign up on the front of our building, broken people welcome here. I mean that sincerely. But that means to bring in people who are hurting, people who need to be healed. Now, I'm not sure everybody has that same attitude. I think maybe sometimes we give off, and some of you will think that's what I'm saying here today, and I'm not. But some of you will think that in order for us to accept people, they've got to clean themselves up and look good and be perfect and everything, and we'll take them in. No, that's not what it means at all. That's not what this message means at all. Corinth was established. This church was established in the midst of a culture that was promiscuous, that was immoral, that was perverted. And Paul understands that in order to show the light of Christ, they have to be different. If they are just like Corinth, why should the Corinthians ever consider Christ be anything except just another God, just another deity, just another among many, if he can't make a difference in the life of the people who follow him? The cause of Christ is wounded and handicapped when Christians practice slander and gossip. You understand that? We talk about each other. We tear each other down. Lost person hears that, they'll say, man, I don't want to go to that church. They can't even get along with each other. How in the world could they ever accept me? Understood that the problem that was really going on is that there was known sin in the church. It talks about it immediately in verse 1. There was active, open sin going on in the church, and the church and the leadership of the church were indifferent to it. Maybe they thought it was cool or sophisticated. You know, I think a lot of churches today sacrifice a lot of integrity because they just want to be thought as cool. You know, people want to go to a place that's cool, right? Huh? People want to hang out with somebody else that's cool. Like everybody wants to hang out with Scott because he's so cool. Amen. And I think there are churches today that think, if I've got a cool pastor, which I'll never be a cool pastor, and I've told you why, because I can't wear skinny jeans. Can't be a cool pastor if you can't wear skinny jeans. So I'll never be a cool pastor. They want a cool pastor, they want a cool church, that sort of thing. But the thing that we really need is we need somebody to teach us and encourage us in God's Word. Questionable and ethical moral behavior in Christians is a reproach to the holy name of the Lord. The church has both the right and the responsibility to discipline its membership, though few take that responsibility seriously today. Now, please understand, the church is not a fraternal organization. It is not a civic organization. It is not a club. It is the growing, living, visible assembly of believers in Christ in this location. We're not the Rotary. They do good work. We're not the Lions. They do great work. We're the church. And we're supposed to be different. The Bible is our sole authority on matters of faith and practice. From it, we have derived documents that define us as a church. For instance, we have a church constitution. A church constitution is a document that describes how we do business and how we define who we are. Then we've got articles of faith. Articles of faith declare what we believe as far as our non-negotiables. In other words, this is what we stand for. This is what we believe. If you believe like we do, we invite you, come and be a part of us. And then we have, and many folks don't know this, we have adopted in Article 18 of our Constitution, a church covenant. A church covenant describes our relationship with and our accountability to each other. I'm going to read it to you. Did we pass those out? They're back there? Okay, well, we're not going to take time to pass them out. I've got a copy of the church covenant on the back if you want to take a look at it, but I'm going to read it to you. It's going to take a while. having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into a covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to give it a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and private devotions, to religiously educate our children, to speak or to seek the salvation of our kindred, acquaintances, and all others, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all sin and be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We shall live a life that is holy and pleasing to the Lord in accordance with the Holy Spirit and God's Word as referenced in Galatians 5:16 through chapter 6, verse 1. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and in courtesy and in speech, to be slow to take offense, to always ready, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure reconciliation without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, that means when you leave the area, when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other Bible-believing church of like faith where we can carry out the principles or the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. Amen. If you're a member of this church, that's your responsibilities. You didn't even know it, did you? Most of you didn't even know there was a church covenant, did you? Huh? Article 18 of our Constitution. That's where it is. That's exactly where I took this from. Bottom line, we have a responsibility, not just to God, but to each other. There is a reason we call each other brothers and sisters. Do you know what that reason is? Oh, well, I thought we were kind of like the Puritans. They did it, didn't they? Oh, well, brother and sister. Brother Scott. Sister Barbie. We just called each other brothers and sisters. It's because we are family related through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are blood relatives. That's why we have a church covenant. Everything we do and say reflects on the church, our brothers and sisters, and our Savior. Corinth was planted in a very carnal, I already said this, immoral community. Even the worship of the city was given to perversion. It is important for the church to be different. Paul openly rebukes the church for failing to take action. Discipline must never be done, however, in anger or vindictively. It must be done in love. That's how God disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. Sounds a little brutal, doesn't it? Huh? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You know why I disciplined my daughters? I didn't discipline them much. My wife, she was the tyrant, not me. You know, they'd come in and say, Daddy, and I'd say, what? You know why we disciplined our kids? I did tell Amy this one time. Here's why you're going to be disciplined. I love you. And I want other people to love you. But if you act like that, people won't love you. That's why God disciplines us. Because he loves us. He wants others to love us. But if we act like that, people will not love us. In the last paragraph in chapter 4, Paul spoke to the Corinthians as their spiritual father. Nothing has changed. He loves them enough to tell them where they are going wrong. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, "But now you must be holy in everything you do." Holy, boy, there's a word that scares me. You must be holy in everything you do. We think that being holy for a guy means that you have to wear a black coat, white shirt, skinny tie, and walk around with this pious look on your face all the time. Well, I'm out of the game then. There's no doubt in my mind. And most of you are too. But holy can be defined simply as this. God says, "I'm holy, you be like me." Don't you want your kids to be like you? I gotta be honest, I wanted my kids to be better than me. But it was nice that they looked like me, kind of, sort of, or their mother. I wanted them to be like me. God wants us to be like him. Three things that Paul tells the church, and I'm going to go through this quickly. Number one, he told them, mourn over sin. Mourn over sin. Verse 1, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother." New Living Translation there. Fornication is an overarching term dealing with any form of sexual sin. The word porneia literally means prostitution. The man was living in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother. Paul describes what is going on and their attitude toward the sin. It was open sin. Everybody knew about it. He said it is actually reported that immorality is going on among you. Number two, they were arrogant about it. You're puffed up. Oh, it's not a big deal. Sin's not a big deal. Oh, come on. You know, we're supposed to love each other. We're not supposed to judge anybody. Let me tell you something. If there's an axe murderer living next door to me, I'm not going to send my kids over there to play. You understand that? Does that sound like judgment? Huh? No, that's called discernment. We're supposed to have discernment. Being a Christian doesn't mean you're supposed to be naive and stupid. There was sin going on in the camp. They were puffed up about it. They should have been doing something about it. They should have been weeping over it. They should have been praying over it. They should have been crying over it. That's what they should have been doing. Number three, he says they should be mourning, in mourning. And you have not rather mourned. Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." They were tolerating sin in the church that the lost Gentiles would not tolerate it. Do you remember the story of Jonah? Nineveh? Remember the story, how it went? Remember that God told Jonah, he said, "I'm up to here with the Ninevites. I'm up to here with them. I'm done with them. I want you to go and tell them 40 days I'm going to wipe them out." And of course, Jonah, being the godly man that he was, disobeyed God, ran the other way. And God said, "Nope, not going to do that. I told you something to do. You're not going to get away with it." And all of a sudden, Jonah was fish food, right? And he's there in the whale. In chapter 2, it says, "And Jonah prayed." Been a great thing if Jonah had prayed before he ran. Maybe he wouldn't have known what it was like to be fish food. Maybe. So anyway, God heard his prayer. The whale, and I think God's got a great sense of humor. The whale vomited Jonah out on dry land, and Jonah took off for Nineveh. And by the time he got to Nineveh, there was dried vomit all over him. I bet he was a sight. What do you think? This guy goes to Nineveh and says, "Hey, 40 days, God's going to destroy you." I think they thought, "Man, we better listen to this guy." And they did. Listen to their reaction in sin. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Do you know what that meant? That meant they went in mourning for their sin. Do we mourn over sin? Or do we just kind of accept it as being standard fare? There has been more than 60 million abortions in the United States since Roe v. Wade. Now we've got politicians that are saying that abortion should be allowed up to 36 weeks of gestation. I was born at 37 weeks. Whew, made it just under the wire. My sister was born at 35 weeks. My sister was 7 pounds, 5 ounces when she was born. Never had to go to an incubator. Came home 2 or 3 days later. They are saying in our country now, a group is saying in our country now, that it is okay to abort babies at 36 weeks gestation. Can we say murder? We ought to mourn over that. We ought to pray about that. Let me tell you something. There's been all this talk, and I don't want to get too political, about Roe v. Wade and overturning it. You're not going to like what I'm going to say. I don't think it'll be overturned. But here's how we combat it. We tell our children that it's wrong. That we take responsibility for our actions. Do we mourn over that? Same-sex marriage is now legal in all 50 states. Now I'm going to surprise you on this. Whatever they want to do as adults, I don't care. Just don't call it marriage. Because you see, God has the copyright on marriage, and this is how God defines it. Jesus says, in the beginning, it was a man and a woman for a lifetime. That's God's definition of marriage. I don't think the state has a right to redefine anything that God holds the copyright on. Now we've got this problem with gender identification. And I'm going to tell you what I think. I think we need to pray for those dear people. Because I don't think, if you normalize that, you're just going to give them more problems. You need to read the article that was written by the head of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins University. Not a bad little institution. But about what he says about gender dysphoria. We need to mourn over this. Our country is going to hell in a handbag. And we're sitting back, waving. Christians need to know how to mourn over sin. Lost my crowd. We are legalizing drugs today. Now here is the what do you call it? The philosophy behind it. Since we can't control drugs, let's legalize them and make a profit on them. Maybe we got to do that with murder. You know, we're never going to stop it. We'll just tax them for killing somebody. How's that? When you start rationalizing sin, let me ask you, where does it stop? Where does it stop? Number 4, they were to excommunicate the man. Verse 2 says that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, listen to this, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I have no doubt that Hymenaeus and Alexander were believers, but they were messed up. Do you know here's a wonderful thing. Rejoice in this, please. That Satan cannot do anything to you as a Christian unless God gives him permission. Remember Job? Huh? Have you considered my servant Job? Well, the only reason he serves you is because you've blessed him. Well, I'll tell you what. Here's what you can do. Do anything you want to him as long as you don't touch his body. And so all of a sudden, Job loses his kids. He loses his wealth, everything. And Satan and they get back together. And Satan says, well, the only reason he serves you is because that you've given him good health. And God says, all right, take his health. He can't take his life. Oh, by the way, Satan does not have any authority over your life. You understand that? Get that straight. He has no authority. Resist the devil, he will flee. Satan does not have any authority over life and death. If he did, I'd be talking to dead people this morning. He'd kill every one of us. Second thing he says is judge the sin. He said, mourn over the sin, judge the sin, verses 2 through 5. And again, I'm going to try to hurry on. He says, deliver them to Satan. Why? The protection has been removed. Just take away God's protection. These people have to learn that they're not to be involved in sin as a believer. Then he talked about the destruction of the flesh. And I want to say this very quickly, because he's not saying they're going to lose their salvation. Let me suggest something to you. God is dealing with his children here. He's not dealing with a lost person. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Huh? Remember that? Man, I wish I'd have had a daughter, another daughter. I'd have named her Sapphira. I just think that's a great name. Ananias and Sapphira. They come into the church. They're lying about that they bought a piece of land. They lie. I'm going to give you all the money. They come in, old Ananias. He's strutting in, probably got his new suit on and everything. And Peter confronts him, and he said, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And he says, what? Heart attack, dead. They take him out, and they bury him. Sapphira comes in 3 hours later. It means it takes her 3 hours longer to get ready for church. And she's strutting in her best attire because she's expected to be, for everybody to say, man, you did a great thing. And Peter says, why did you conspire with your husband, lie to the Holy Spirit? Dead. Take her out back and bury her. You see, you ushers think you've got a hard job in here. Can I just cut to the chase? Listen, why is it that when there is... No, I'm not even going to tell that story. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to use some discretion for a change. Number three, purge the sin. Listen, purge the sin. Let's go on to the next one. Purge the sin. This is a hard sermon for me to preach, but should I come to chapter 5 and ignore it? Is that what you want me to do? Huh? Or do you want me to tell you the truth? Chapter 5, or now it says, verse 6 through 13, not only does the sin need to be judged, but the church needs to be purged or cleansed. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He said something that was really hard. He said, you need to shun this person. You don't even need to eat with them. They need to understand that their behavior is unacceptable. That it's not going to be tolerated. God doesn't tolerate it. God won't tolerate it. I'm going to just close with telling you a story. When I met Phyllis and her family, this is the idea of spiritual family. Her dad was a deacon. Her mom had taught the primary Sunday school department in their church for almost 30 years. This was the epitome of Christianity, I thought. After 38 years of marriage, my father-in-law divorced my mother-in-law. If you had told me the day that Phyllis and I got married that one, either your family, either your mom and dad or Phyllis's mom and dad will eventually be divorced, I'd say it's mine. My mom and dad were very vocal, very loud. My mother was a 98-pound tyrant. There were times that if she got upset at my dad, I saw her hit my dad in the head with her fist one time. But I also saw my dad sitting next to her bed as she was dying, weeping, saying, I think she's going to be okay. I think she's going to be okay. I would have said, it'd be my mom and dad. They'll check out somewhere along the way. They didn't, right to the end. But at 38 years, her mom and dad divorced. Now, it wasn't that just that he divorced her. His whole lifestyle changed. Started drinking. And this is an old guy, 60 years old, and he's running around with women. And he's still going to church, not the same church. He's going to another church that's tolerating all that. Slaps him on the back. You're welcome here. We're glad you're here. And he is involved in drinking and immorality, and God only knows what. And on the 7th day of January, 1986, at about 2 in the morning, we got a call, and it was Phyllis's sister, and she said, Dad has had a massive heart attack, and he's dead. You know what I think?
This is what I think. And if she was here today, I'd tell the same story with her being here. She's sick today. I'd tell the same story. She would agree with me. I think God said, I'm not going to tolerate you acting like that. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about it. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. See, this is one of our dark secrets as Christians. This is one of the secrets that the more cool churches, they'll never tell you about. But this is what God's Word says. Remember when it says you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. What is the price that you have been purchased with? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you think that God takes that lightly? Once you've been washed in the blood and you go out and you live any way you want to, and it's like you are thumbing your nose at God and saying, yeah, I know you. I know that God died for me. I know that you love me, but this is my life, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And we forget that Jesus taught, do not fear the one that can kill your body. Fear the one that can take your life and kill your soul in hell. We need to learn some fear of God in our life, because God expects me and you as believers to be different.